The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, let's get to it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21. It's where we left off last week as we're going right through the Bible. We come to a story that is very similar to all the ones we've done in the past several weeks. I was thinking, boy, I really am sick of these rebellions. You know, the children of Israel rebel against the Lord, against Moses. Here we go again. Now, last week, we were keeping tally. How many rebellions have we seen from the time that the children of Israel left Egypt to last week's study? How many had we seen? Seven altogether, right? Seven rebellions. And today is going to be the eighth and final rebellion before they go into the promised land. We're kind of at the tail end now of their wilderness wanderings. Some of you think, well, what about the 40 years? When do we hear about that? Well, that's what we're studying. 40 years of rebellion, pretty much. Complaining against the Lord, complaining against Moses. And that's pretty much all that's recorded about the 40 years of wandering. Now, before we're too hard on the children of Israel, I was thinking that, man, these people are always complaining. I was thinking, well, if I'm tired of reading about it, how must have Moses, or even more importantly, how much the Lord must have felt about their complaining and their griping and grumbling for real? But then the Lord reminded me, Brett, they did that eight rebellions of complaining in a 40-year period. What have you done in the last four-day period? Have you complained eight times in the last 4 days? Or 4 months? Or 4 years, but 40 years, I'd say they did pretty good if you're really doing the math. But the problem with rebellion is it always leads to problems. Sin always leads to sorrow, and it always leads to suffering. That's just why sin is bad, because it messes you up. And here's another case where they're going to rebel. Same words, same rebellion. They're going to complain against Moses and do the same old thing, but this time they're going to have the repercussions, not a plague or not the earth opening up to swallow people or not leprosy or any of those things we've seen in previous rebellions. This time, it's fiery serpents. The Lord's very creative. Fiery serpents. You know, when I was in Burkina Faso, Africa, years ago, my first visit, I remember being kind of shocked at one of the problems that they have there. As we were driving down this dusty road near the city of Ouagadougou, me and this great guy, he's one of our favorite pastors over there, a guy named Marcel, we drove by some kids that were playing in a kind of a mud puddle. And we were driving, and he did this, he says like that. And I said, what's going on there? And he said, oh, those kids, they're playing in that mud puddle. I said, yeah, that's what I'd be doing if like this 130 degree day, I'd find the mud puddle and play in it too. He said, no. He said, Pastor Brett, you got to understand that here in Burkina Faso, we have something called fireworms. I said, fireworms? What are fireworms? He said, well, some people call them guinea worms, some call them fireworms, but what they are is they're these little larvae that are in the mud puddles and any, you know, stagnant water. And what these little almost microscopic little larvae do is they get into your skin through a cut or an opening or maybe under your fingernail. They'll actually get into your skin and they start to work their way in your body into your veins, actually. And this larva will then feed on your blood and they really get quite healthy and become these little worms that grow in your veins and under your skin. And he said, the good news is these guinea worms or fireworms don't like to stay in your body for more than 3 or 4 months. So they eventually will move their way out of your body when they're ready. And the way that works out is you'll see on your leg or one of your extremities a blister start to form. And when the blister pops, you see the head of this worm. No longer microscopic, but actually fairly large because it's grown, in fact, and it would pop its little head out. Now, I'm like, well, then what do? Like, rip it out? Like, I was thinking, you know, like starting a chainsaw? I mean, that's the way I'd be. Like, get it out of me. You know what I mean? Yeah. But he said, no. No, you can't do that because you'll rip the head off, the worm will die in your skin, and it'll become massively infected, and a lot of people have lost arms and legs because of it. I was like, oh, man. So what do they do? And he says, well, they usually get a stick or a pencil, and they will start to stick the head of the guinea worm or the fireworm onto the pencil, and they'll just tape it and roll it a little bit onto their skin and tape the pencil. And then every day they untape it and roll it just a little bit more, and eventually the worm will just roll itself up on the pencil, and after only a few weeks of rolling this fireworm. By the way, the reason they call it the fireworm is because when the worm is in your body, it makes your whole leg burn like it's on fire. It's very painful. And so they're rolling it up patiently, arm and leg or whatever is burning, but eventually it will come out, and they get to be 4, 5, sometimes even 6 feet long. Yeah. Google it. It's not a pretty sight, man. The guinea worm. I thought, oh my goodness. You know, we are so blessed, and we don't even know how blessed we are. We live in a place here in Portland, you know, even in Southern Oregon, where I grew up, we have tons of rattlesnakes and tons of black widows and stuff that could kind of get you. Here in Portland, like, I think I've seen one black widow since I've lived up here, and I've never seen a rattlesnake. Where I grew up, man, we used to go find them. It wasn't a big deal. But we live in this place, we should be thankful that we don't really have that kind of stuff. The biggest thing we're afraid of is that earthquake that's supposed to happen within the next 3,000 years or something like that. And everybody's afraid of that. But really, we're largely blessed. And by the way, I always like to remind you to pray for our brothers and sisters in Burkina Faso. We have some churches there who we're very close to and love those guys. But they go through it. They got all kinds of things there. Be that as it may, you think, well, why does God make stuff like that? Snakes and guinea worms, fire worms, and why is that stuff on the earth? It's really a simple answer, three letters, sin. Because of sin, it was the fall of man. When we took the chomp out of the fruit in the garden, man, death was introduced to this planet. That's when trouble, death, disease, hurt, pain, it all was brought upon ourselves by sin. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a long theological discussion if we really wanted to get into that. It's not my point today, but the point that we're making is, man, the problem is this story that we have before us is a little snapshot of what sin actually does do to humanity. And it's not just a story about these people. It's a story that's actually about you and me as well. And I'll show you how that all works out. Let's take a look. Numbers chapter 21. We begin in verse 4. And there it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Now, by the way, this is an area I've been through many times. I've driven this same route. In fact, years ago, I got into a guy's taxi cab, a guy named Rushdie, a Palestinian. And he and I talked for 4 hours as we drove. We were actually going the same direction at that time that the children of Israel. They went from the Red Sea right up through this area to the land of Edom and Moab, which is where Petra, the ancient city, the Nabataean city, where you see Indiana Jones movie filmed and Transformers and other movies are filmed there because it's so crazy. Landscape and the carvings of the Nabataeans are incredible. But all that to say, it is an amazing place out in the middle of nowhere in the desert. But if you take that journey, it's a four-hour, for me it was a seven-hour taxi ride. We got a flat tire, me and Rushdie. We got to talk about the Palestinian Arab-Israeli conflict for hours as we sat there trying to fix the flat tire. His spare tire was flat too, so we were in a little trouble. But the Lord worked it all out, and we had a great conversation, and Rushdie and I became friends. But all that to say, that journey, I'll take you there. When you go with me to Israel this November, those of you that are going, we're going to drive the opposite direction. We're going to go from Petra down through the same journey these people took, and you will see it is the most barren place on the planet. Not even a weed grows on the ground there. It's just dirt and rock. And it almost looks like you're on Mars. It's so desolate. It's kind of incredible. That's where these people are. And that explains to me a lot why they're discouraged so badly. Here they've been wandering for almost 40 years. Now they're walking through this most desolate place. And they're just bummed out. It's interesting. We find ourselves in that place. And the question is, what do you do with your discouragement? Do you turn and say, I'm going to choose to trust the Lord? Or do you react against the Lord? Good example of somebody I was just reading about who responds in their desolation and discouragement by turning to the Lord. A few Christian missionaries or workers have been overwhelmed in their ministry as William Carey, the father of modern missions, as he's called. During his first years in India as a missionary, his wife, who had never wanted to come to India in the first place, she was hostile toward him and sinking into insanity. At the same time, his four children were continually contracting tropical diseases and all kinds of trouble. His coworker, John Thomas, who was in charge of all their finances, basically squandered all their money, leaving Carey and his family destitute. And the local authorities opposed him. There was no fruit to show for his ministry. Every time he tried to preach or evangelize, he was radically shut down. And he was in a real place of massive discouragement. But he kind of spouted some of his frustration in one of his journal entries, and I thought I'd read it to you. He said in the early times of his mission, he said, when I first left England, my hope of the conversion of the heathen was very strong. But among so many obstacles, it would entirely die away unless upheld by God. Nothing to exercise it, but plenty to obstruct it. For now, a year and 19 days, which is the space since I left my dear church at Leicester. Since that, I have had hurrying up and down, a 5 months imprisonment with carnal men on board of the ship, 5 more months learning the language, my colleagues separated from me, long delays and few opportunities, no earthly thing to depend on, no earthly comfort except barely food and raiment. Well, I have God, and his word is sure. What did he say? I got nothing. Everything's against me. Nothing's going well, but I have God, and his word is sure. There's a guy who is calling it like it is, but rather than reacting, he's saying, but I have God. What do the children of Israel do? They're in the same kind of place of discouragement. But rather than responding to the Lord, they react against the Lord, which is kind of their MO. Let's keep reading. It says there, after verse 4, they were discouraged because of the way. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Oh no, here we go again. Hang on to your hat. This is the same words. I mean, this is the same complaint every other time. Why have you brought us out here to die? Couldn't they come up with a more creative complaint? I can complain more creatively than these guys. They're just doing it the same old thing. You brought us out here to die. Lord, this light bread. By the way, this light bread, the word light there in the Hebrew, it's worthless. That's some of your newer translations say that. This worthless bread. Can you imagine calling the bread that came from heaven, that God was providing, the very thing that kept you alive all those years, can you imagine calling that worthless? But it's funny, oftentimes when we complain about the worthless things in our lives, they're the very things the Lord has provided for us. Can't believe I have this worthless job. Ooh, what? Careful. Did God provide that job for you? Oh, I can't believe I have this worthless boss. That's who the Lord has put over you. And on we go. We talked about the complaining and discontentedness and all that a few weeks ago. But be that as it may, these guys weren't even creative. They said the same exact thing. You know, why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? So they said, "We loathe this light bread." Well, here's what happened, verse 6. "And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' So Moses made a serpent of brass." Remember, brass is the metal of what in typology of the Bible? Anybody? Judgment. "So he made a serpent of brass," as it says here, verse 9, "and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And there it is, the story of the fiery serpents. You say, "Brett, that's a discouraging story." Really? Are you kidding? What right does God have? But you got to remember, sin always messes you up. The Lord warns people and says, don't be discontent. Don't be complaining or grumbling. In everything, give thanks. But these people said, "Nope, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness." The Lord says, "Oh man, okay." See, here's something you need to remember. Number one, if you're taking notes, we're going to have six things real quick. Number one, let's notice the problem of sin. The problem with sin. What is it? The problem with sin is there's repercussions. And don't forget, God is a God of righteousness and holiness, grace and mercy and forgiveness, but also he is a God of wrath. There is a point where God says, "My wrath will come upon those who reject me, who reject the plan of love and salvation I lay out." It's up to a person whether they're going to choose to believe and accept or not. The reason I want to say that is if you think God is just gracious and merciful, you're not getting the whole picture. God is also righteous. These people were behaving horribly. We also, as I will show you, behave horribly. And the wages of horrible behavior, which is called sin, is death. That's what it costs us. That's what the price is. So if you want to sin, if you have ever sinned, we're in big trouble. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, that's what's going on in this story. They sinned, they complained against the Lord, snakes came out, started biting them up, and people started dying. So don't forget that, you know, you always get nailed by sin. Do you know that to be true? You might think you get away with sin. You might think you're the exception to the rule, just like Bill Cosby, I'm sure. He probably thought he got away with it. Man, that was back in the 70s. I'm still famous. I'm still funny. I'm Bill Cosby, man, the Cosby Show. Everybody loves me. But if you've been seeing the news the last week or so, it's coming out more and more that there were some pretty evil, dark things that he did, and it's heartbreaking. But, you know, for people that gobble up that kind of media and like to talk about all that stuff, you know, for me, it just shows that we're all wretched, miserable sinners. All of us are. And it's funny how people sort of revel in another person's falling. But I also believe we're all really guilty of sin. And the problem is, we just haven't been plastered on the headline yet. "Oh, Brett, you don't know my sins, and you will never know." The Bible says, be sure of this. One thing you can be sure of, the Bible says, your sins will find you out. Not God will find you out. Did you know God already knows what your sins are? It's not like, you know, "What is Brett up to these days? I'm so surprised." He knows all that stuff. He knows my sins. But the Lord tells us, but guess what? Your sin will find you out. It's going to catch up to you. And it always does. And we all scratch our heads and marvel when sins catch up to somebody and we're shocked, like, "Oh, wow, I can't believe that happened." But it's true. It always does. You always get nailed by sin. Don't forget that. It's best to repent, to break off your sin, to go the right direction and follow Jesus. But when we don't do that, there's always repercussion. So the problem of sin, man, you always get nailed by it. These people thought they could complain once again, But oh, the earth's not going to swallow us up like it did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The plague's not going to come like it came with the 10 spies that were unbelieving. We're not going to get leprosy like Miriam. Nope, none of that happened to them, but they had little fiery snakes come and bite them, and they died. That's what sin does. It's sin that destroys. Sin is sad and brings sorrow and suffering. So the problem with sin, number one. Number two, notice with me the petition of the people. I like to use P's here so we can try to remember these observations. Number one, the problem of sin. Number two, the petition of the people. What did they ask of Moses? When they started to die, they said, "Hey, Mo, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." I do like how they confessed what they did. They did know what was sinful. They said, "We have spoken against you and the Lord. We understand, we have sinned." But then they asked the petition, "Now, Moses, pray for us that the Lord take away the serpents from us." Question, did the Lord answer their prayer? The answer is no. "Take away the snakes." Did the snakes go away in this story? No. By the way, a little prayer lesson, something if you want to pray with a little more maturity, unlike these people. Don't pray where you start bossing the Lord around, telling him what to do. "Lord, take these snakes away now. We think that's what you should do." Because really, that's not the way we're supposed to pray. Jesus taught us to pray and even modeled a beautiful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the most intense prayers recorded in history, where Jesus was there and he was praying in great stress. And he said, "Father, if it be possible..." Notice that first phrase right there. He's not saying, "I know it's possible, and I don't care what you think, make this happen." He didn't say that. He said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering," is the idea, "pass from me. But nevertheless," he says, "not my will, but thy will be done." That's the true prayer of a believer. "Lord, your will be done." See, there was a group of people got real big in the 80s and 90s, the whole word of faith movement. Man, speak it out and believe God. And then the power of God. You have to say it like that. Sorry. Just waking you up. "The power of God." And people are jumping and gyrating and swinging from the chandeliers. "The power. Believe that." And the point is, you could tell God what to do, and you'd get what you ask. But that's not a real correct interpretation of what the Bible teaches. But we are to come before the Lord humbly, and with that attitude of saying, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." The petition of these people was sort of the name and claim it attitude. "Take these snakes away from us." And I would argue that they're making a mistake that James warned about. In fact, it's James. You can jot this down in your notes. James chapter 4, verse 3 says this: "You ask," that is in prayer, "and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts." In other words, you're wanting your own thing that you're lusting after, but you're not praying in line with the Lord himself. You ask amiss. You're missing the target. So, if I have an enemy who I don't like, "Lord, make his head explode." In Jesus' name, amen. Is that really in line? You know what the Lord tells us to do for our enemies? He says to love them. And we're to pray for those who despitefully use you. We're to do good to those who do evil things against us. It's totally opposite. For me to pray that prayer would be an abomination before the Lord, and I guarantee that's not what the Lord's going to do. That's why we pray, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." That's how Jesus taught us to pray. These people, their prayer really wasn't answered, but the Lord is still going to be proven merciful, even though their prayer is misguided. Now, by the way, some of you might be thinking, why didn't he take the snakes away? Wouldn't that have been easier? Just get rid of the snakes. You don't have to make a fancy pole with a snake on it and have everybody look at it. Wouldn't it be easier to just take away the fiery serpents? They weren't there before. Lord, take them away. Why didn't you do that? I'll tell you why. There's an important reason in just a minute. So the petition of the people, they were asking amiss. Well, number three, the prayer of Moses. We've got the problem of sin, the petition of the people, but the prayer of Moses, I won't spend a lot of time. We've looked at this previously, but every time Moses intercedes on behalf of the people because of their sin, it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for you and for me. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He stands in that gap between you and me and the Lord, and he intercedes on behalf of us. And because of Jesus and that intercession, that prayer, if you would, we are forgiven. We have the salvation and the hope of heaven. So Moses is very much modeling Jesus in this example. So number four, the provision of the Lord. What did the Lord provide? A plan. Moses, here's what you got to do. Make a brass serpent, hang it up on a pole. Now, some might say, what kind of provision is that? Is that the Lord really helping things? But the people realized there was power there. When they were bitten by sin, all they had to do is look up at the pole. And when they look at the pole, they'd say, whew, I was bitten by this fiery serpent, dying, but as I looked at the pole, do you wonder if there were anybody who said, that's ridiculous. That's stupid, Moses, you and God and your little pole with your snake. That's ridiculous. That's foolishness. I'm not going to look at the pole. What would happen to that person? They would die. They would die from the venom of the snake. The antidote was to look at the pole and live. That's all they had to do. Look and live, and they would be saved. But it would be the hard-hearted person. You see, this provision of the Lord, by looking at the pole, they had to sort of acknowledge that they were wrong in their sin and say, okay, here's God's plan, and we're going to have to go because we've been bitten by sin, if you'd allow that, bitten by these fiery serpents, and now we got to go with God's plan and look to the pole. It was a sort of repentance that had to take place. So they'd look and live. By the way, Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. What is it saying? Look unto me. That's the only place real salvation is found. Look to the Lord. Well, the provision of the Lord was the serpent on the pole. But number five, notice with me the picture of Jesus Christ. The picture of Jesus Christ. We have here another of these beautiful portraits of Jesus in the Old Testament. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, that preacher from the late 1800s in London. He said, you can find the cross of Jesus Christ on every page of the Old Testament. And it's true. Last week, we saw it in the rock that followed them. Water came forth from that rock, and how that rock was a picture perfect of Jesus Christ. Same is true for this, the serpent on the pole. It's a picture of Jesus on the cross. Now see, there you go again, Brett, making up these Old Testament correlations between Jesus and the snake and the pole. That's a stretch, some people might think. But there was someone who told us that that was actually what this story is all about. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to John chapter 3? Gospel of John, New Testament, John chapter 3. And this story, well, what's the most famous verse in all the Bible? Probably John 3:16. You see it at all the sporting events, in the crowd, the guy with the John 3:16 in the background. Do they still do that? I don't know. John 3:16. Most of you guys know the verse by heart. But do you know what John 3:14 and 15 tells us that's in context of John 3:16? It's all part of the same notion. Well, it's all about the snake on a pole from Numbers 21. Let's take a look. And this is red letters. This is Jesus talking. So he says in John, this is, by the way, does anybody know Nick at Night? Remember Nick at Night? Some of you are like, yeah, TV land. No, John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. That's what it says right here. And and so Nicodemus and Jesus have this big debate about what's salvation. And Jesus marvels. Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't even know what it means to be born again, to be saved from your sins? So Jesus spells it out perfectly clear. And so Jesus, in his discussion with Nicodemus at nighttime here, goes to John 3:16 and says, this is the whole enchilada right here. Here's the whole deal. But that discussion starts in verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that something? The story of a snake on a pole from the Old Testament is tied to John 3:16. Why? Because Jesus said of himself, this is a picture of what I'm about to do. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to hang on the cross, even as that snake hung on a pole, and I'm going to be the thing that if people look to me, that people are going to be bitten by sin, and they're going to die in their sin unless they look to the cross where I'm hanging, and they'll be saved. And it's a perfect, perfect picture. And Jesus said that. Now, some of you are saying, Brett, okay, I can't argue with Jesus. But really? Are you kidding me? Jesus pictured as a snake? I can see maybe the Lamb of God. They're cute and cuddly, and he was a spotless lamb, and I kind of like the lamb imagery. But a snake? How is Jesus pictured as a snake? Well, you can't argue with Jesus. I hope we agree. Why in the world would Jesus say, even as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man? He puts himself in the same place as the snake. I think the answers are found in the rest of the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. One of the best examples is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll read it to you. Paul says, for he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I probably should have to turn to this passage because there's something unique about this verse. Whenever you see in your King James Bible the words in italics, it's where the translators from the Greek to the English added some words because they figured they needed to help the text because of translation. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. Oftentimes, because it's going from Greek to English, there's no way to say it word for word the way that it was said in Greek. And so they have to add some words to help out. And oftentimes it's helpful. But sometimes I think it can maybe do a little damage to the original intent. And this is one of those places. So it says in your King James Bible, for he hath made him to be sin for us. But the to be part is in italics. It wasn't there in the original. If you read it just straightforward, it says, for he, God, hath made him sin for us. What's that? He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It's not that he just was going to sort of be made the one who's kind of associated with sin. The idea is all of our sins were piled upon him, and he was the embodiment of sin because of us. Even though he never sinned one time, he became sin. The language can't be more powerful and more potent. You can't think of a more, well, terrifying thought. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life where you were just, I don't know, maybe caught in your own sin? Or maybe realized what a wretched sinner you were? You have those moments. I think you can always say, yeah, I'm a sinner. We're sinners, sure. But there's sometimes where you just go, oh man, I hope nobody finds out how bad of a sinner I really am. The thoughts that I've had, the stuff I've done behind closed doors, the stuff that nobody knows about, if they knew, they'd put me right up there with Bill Cosby. What about those times where you have that moment where you realize, now take that moment if you had those, and if you haven't, pray that you do have one, because it's really enlightening when you realize what a wretched, miserable sinner you are, because that's I am that too. But here's where it gets amazing, is to think that my worst sins were put upon the perfect Jesus who knew no sin. My worst sin was piled upon him, And then I start to think about how ugly that must have been. Because I hate the sin that I do. It turns my stomach. And then I go and realize that that sin was put upon Jesus. Not only that, but that sin plus all the other wretched, miserable sins that I've done. And from the time I was born to the day I die, all those sins were put upon Jesus, who knew no sin. He became, if you would, all of my sins. Man, it's shameful, painful, and embarrassing. But here's what really freaks me out. I think about that with myself, but then I look out at this congregation, I think, oh no. All of your sins, that's a honking, huge pile of ugly sin, was all put upon Jesus Christ. I mean, I look in this, there's a lot of people in this room, and I think, man, that would just be, that'd be enough to wipe anyone out. But it wasn't just this small little congregation in Oregon, but it was the people of all over the earth, not only that are alive today, but from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to the very end, all the sins of the whole earth. He died once for all sin and died for the sins of the whole earth, the whole world. All of that was piled upon him. I think you and I have no idea what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 even means. He who knew no sin became sin. That's just giant. I hope that you can meditate on that just for a little bit, because it's humbling, it's sobering. But man, it's not just God winking at sin, saying, oh, okay, I'll forgive you. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls. But God dealt with our sin and put it all upon his son. So that's why this serpent imagery becomes kind of legitimate. He who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, became sin. And the serpent is kind of a type of that, even as Satan was in the form of a serpent there in the Garden of Eden. But here's the thing. In order to be saved, you got to look on Jesus who died on the cross and look and live. It's the same analogy. It's interesting that God didn't take away the serpents, the little fiery serpents running around. Those were there. So even after Moses prayed and everything kind of went along as normal, the truth is the red serpent thing was normal then. And even if a person got bit again, what was required of them? They had to look again and live in the same way. When you became a Christian, did you stop being bitten by sin? Did the little fiery serpents go away? Well, the truth is you and I continue to sin. We still make mistakes. Hopefully we're growing. Hopefully we're maturing. But the truth is we're still bitten by sin. And the salvation that we've been given is still from that same place. We look to the cross and live. Keep our eyes, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. That's the key. So this beautiful picture is, in fact, quite perfect. Some people might say, like I suggested before, the guy that says, well, I don't want to look at the serpent on the pole. Well, then they're going to die. Some people today say, oh, I don't want to look at the cross of Jesus. There's other things I'm going to look at to be saved from my venom, from the poison. And you can come up with your harebrained antidotes, but they're not going to work. What do you mean harebrained antidotes? Well, you know, Oprah's not going to save you. Buddha didn't save anybody from their sins. Muhammad did nothing for sins of people. Krishna, nothing. Jesus is the only one who said, I'm going to take the sinful condition of the human state and I'm going to give you the antidote for the sin that you've committed. And that is what is required, the Bible says. So, what do you do with that? Look and live. What about the guy or the girl who says, I'm not going to look? Well, there's a scripture, a verse. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, for the preaching of the cross, that's what I'm doing right now, by the way. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Some people say, you Christians with your cross and Jesus and the blood shed and all that, that's just foolishness. Well, to those who believe that, the Bible says that's for those who will perish. Sad to say. But to those who believe and have looked to the cross, for salvation, they're the ones who say, it is the power of God. I'm thankful there's a lot of people in this room who would say, yep, I am one who's been bitten by sin, but I have looked to the cross and I get to have life and life abundantly. I hope that you have looked and lived. But before we go, there's one more observation about this that I think is important. Not only, number one, we see the problem that goes along with sin. We see the petition of the people, the prayer of Moses, the provision of the Lord, and the picture of Jesus. But I also want to show you, finally, the polluted picture. The polluted picture. What do you mean, polluted picture? Well, this is a picture of Jesus. Do you remember the rock story we read last week? And it was a beautiful picture, how the rock was smitten. But do you remember how the story got kind of ruined? It was when Moses struck the rock a second time, and it sort of distorted the picture of Jesus being smitten once for all and the water of life coming. And we talked about how that's when Moses got into trouble, is when he whacked on the rock two extra times. In the same way, this picture of the brass serpent on the pole got distorted. Have you seen, by the way, this image on medical vehicles and instruments? You see a snake wrapped on a pole? Most of the time, you'll see it two snakes wrapped upon a pole. Like when the ambulance goes down the road, check it out. You'll see a snake on a pole or two snakes. If it's two snakes, let me just tell you something, just an interesting tidbit for you. That's pagan. That's a pagan thing. It's taking something that was biblical, and then during the Greek era, the Greek mythology, they had this whole kind of crazy medical mythology where they worshiped this whole thing, Asclepius and all this different stuff, and they made it their symbol, two snakes wrapped around a pole. Isn't it interesting when the world takes a biblical or godly image and turns it around to be something that's really kind of pagan and ungodly? The rainbow has been a hijacked symbol. It was not originally celebrating diversity and the lesbian, gay, bi, transsexual community. It was originally the Bible where God was talking about how he's no longer going to destroy the world with a flood. And it was God's promise to the people of the world. Don't forget that. It's sad because whenever people hijack biblical symbols, they should have come up with their own symbol. But that's what the rainbow really means. In the same way, this pole and the serpent, if you see a snake, one snake with one pole, then it's more of a reference to Numbers 21. If it's two snakes and one pole, it's the Greek mythology and it's kind of paganism. But see, it didn't take long even for the Jewish people to tweak out this picture and get it all wrong. It was hundreds of years later. In fact, if you just real quick, go from Numbers to 2 Kings chapter 18. King Hezekiah. Most of the kings were really, really evil of the Jewish people, and they were bad dudes. But Hezekiah, when he was 25, he was a king, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But one of the first things he started to do, check it out, it's 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. It says, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. Now pause for a second. High places, that's where they worshiped idols up on the high places of the mountains. The groves were trees and forests where they did sexual orgies for paganism and worldly practices. And all these things, Hezekiah says, man, these things have to go. They're evil. And he's cleaning house. Broke up their images and all that. But notice what else he does. Here in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, after he removed the images, cut down the groves, break in pieces then, the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Gesundheit. Hezekiah. Nehushtan. What is he saying? Well, Nehushtan is the Hebrew word for it's just a thing of brass. That's all it is. It's a hunk of brass. And he cut it up into pieces. And the people, what do you think the people thought of that? That'd be like us walking up to our American Constitution and slicing it up and cutting it up. People go, what? It's a part of our culture. It's our heritage. It's hundreds of years old, or a couple hundred years old. But they could have said that about this brass. Man, that's the thing Moses made. What are you cutting it up for? The reason? It was a beautiful picture of Jesus, even as Jesus referred to it. But it also became an image that they started burning incense to and worshiping it. Sometimes I wonder, if we take good symbols that are helpful to remind us of things, and they start to become images that are, well, it starts to break the Ten Commandments. You know, one of the first commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And that's why I always caution people about, like, the cross, even. As beautiful as an image that is, what does the cross do? Well, for most of us, it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. But at the same time, there's churches out there that would not claim to worship the cross. But, you know, if the pastor said, you know, I'd like to take that cross down and we'll put up something over here, people revolt. You can't take the holy cross down. You're messing with something that's holy. No, it's just a nehushtan. It's a thing of wood. I think it's a mistake when we see, I know that we're misguided as a people, as a culture, when Madonna and Britney and Justin Bieber and Beyonce and all these people are wearing crosses and they're displaying crosses all over themselves when they don't have any clue what the cross really means. Could it be that our culture has really made an image out of something that, to a Christian, I'm sure there were some people that still looked at the brass serpent that Hezekiah was chopping up and saying, man, that was just a nice symbol to me, but there were others who were worshiping it and it became something evil. We have to be careful. And I think we should be careful not to make an image out of anything. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I think that's just good words of advice. And I think some churches have gone way overboard and they got statues everywhere and holy relics. And they say that it's so that they can worship the Lord, but they really don't have a good biblical backing as to why they have images that they've created. I'm just saying, beware, be cautious, check the Bible, because not only are we not told to make statues and images, but we're told very much not to. So I think we should err on the side of careful and caution. You know what we have to remind us of the cross of Jesus? Right here. We got the Word of God that's living and powerful. We got the story here of this serpent and a pole, and we learn so much that if we look, we live. It's just that simple. My hope and prayer for you all is that you realize that we've been bitten by sin, and those who have looked to the cross of Jesus Christ, we live. The venom is subdued when we have the anti-venom, which is kind of like the blood of Jesus. It was my buddy, Bruce Brown. I went over to the Brown's house. They were some people who lived way up in the mountains and had kind of a little backwood cabin. Corrine, she used to make chicken pot pie on a potbelly stove. And man, these people were backwoods people, but one of my favorite families of all time. But I remember one afternoon, Bruce said, hey, Brett, you want to come see something in the backyard? I'm like, okay, sure. Bruce was, you know, older than me, and I was always impressed by Bruce and everything he had going. He took me out, and I saw what looked to me like rabbit hutches. I thought, oh, they got rabbits back here. But as we got closer to the hutches, I heard this strange noise. It was going nuts. And what it was, see, in Southern Oregon, where we used to play around, there was a lot of rattlesnakes down there. And Bruce had a hobby of collecting rattlesnakes. And he had hundreds of rattlesnakes back in there. And he said, Brett, you want to see me milk a rattlesnake? Now, I used to milk the cow, and I'm like, what do you like, you know, a little bucket, you know, a little mini bucket? And is that what you do? How do you milk it? No, he said, that's not what you do. And he showed me, he got this little, it was actually like a little medical jar with a rubber lid. And he took the rattlesnake out of the you know, cage, and he stuck its fangs right onto the rubber seal. And man, when he stuck those fangs through, squirt, 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 venom was just flying out of those two fangs. And it started to fill up the little jar. And then you get another rattlesnake, And he just knew how to do it all. And I was kind of standing off at a distance watching this. But he made a few extra dollars with his hobby as he milked rattlesnakes. And he would give that venom to the medical people to make an anti-venom. And it's just what he did, made a few extra. By the way, I saw just last week an article that says if you get bit by a rattlesnake in America, the average cost medically for you will be greater than $150,000 if you go to the hospital. So you might want to just die. It might be cheaper. 150 grand, man. That's what's going to, so, you know. Of course, you guys are Portlanders and you don't have many rattlesnakes, if any, up here. But all that to say, the venom, that anti-venom for rattlesnakes is very expensive. But the price that Jesus paid for you and for me, the venom, we've been bitten by sin, but man, Jesus paid the price that is above all. We get to rejoice and walk out of here and know, man, I'm no longer held to my sins because I've looked to the cross. I hope you can all say that, that you look and live and be saved. It's the glorious gospel. That's what it is. I hope it's not foolishness to you, but the power of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we pack up our Bibles and go home today, I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be in one ear and out the other. But Lord, instead that we'd be thankful, that we would meditate upon these things, these words. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we just have ears to hear. And Lord, for those who are saved, I pray that we'd walk away just that much more thankful. Even as those people were no doubt laying in the dust of the desert with fang prints in their legs where they were bitten by these snakes, and then to look up at that brass serpent and then be healed, no doubt they would have a humbling reverence for you and also a joy knowing that they were actually spared a deadly pain. I pray that as we leave this room, Lord, that we would walk away knowing we've been saved from the venom of sin and that you did all the work for us. The wrath that was meant for us, that we deserved, you took. For those who have yet to look and live, I pray that they would confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts the faith that you would have them to have. So give us wisdom, make us thankful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.